Our text this morning is again out of the Gospel of John in chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be reading from verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we are currently studying the I Am sayings of Christ in the Gospel of John. We've been working through the sixth chapter of John, where last time we concluded with verse 35 in Christ's proclamation of I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ used the emphatic I am, ego eimi in the Greek, placing emphasis on the subject I am the bread of life. It is our Lord's self-disclosure, his self-revelation of who he is. It was a proclamation of his divinity and the self-identification with Jehovah God. The Jews, familiar with the Septuagint, and many were, would have connected Christ's I am saying with the name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. Ego eimi ha'on. They would have connected it with the name God revealed himself to Isaiah on the who. I am. A term which is exclusively spoken by Jehovah and never by anyone else. So our Lord's use of this term, ego eimi, is very significant. It is his self-identification with Yahweh. In our previous messages on the I Am sayings, we have considered the miracle of feeding the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 6. Jesus' relocation to Capernaum, verses 16 through 21, and the search for Jesus the day following the miracle, verses 25 or 23 and 24. Now, after the multitude found Jesus, the day after the miracle, a dialogue transpired between Jesus and his audience, where they asked Christ numerous questions. And the dialogue that took place is commonly known as the Bread of Life Discourse, which is given in verses 25 through 58, where Jesus three times emphatically claims to be the Bread of Life. This discourse appears to begin in the open air, in verses 25 through 40. Then in verse 41, there seems to be a change of location. For we're told in verse 59 that he was in the synagogue and he taught in Capernaum. So I think perhaps in verse 41, the scene changes to the synagogue. If you say it's completely in the synagogue from verses 25 through 58, I have no problem with that. There's no clear indication we can have on either scene. But This discourse certainly ends in the synagogue at Capernaum. The last time we studied verses 30 through 35. In verses 30 through 31, the audience asks Christ a third question. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They had just seen the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Now they say, what sign showest thou, showest us? Jesus replies, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For that bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You see, so he corrects them. It's not Moses that gave you that bread from heaven. It's God. My Father in heaven was the real bread giver. Moses was just the instrument of God. And then secondly, the bread God gave Israel through Moses was not the true bread. It was merely physical bread for the physical body. The bread that Christ speaks of is the true bread, the real bread. This adjective true contrasts the spiritual and divine nature of this bread with mere physical aspects of bread. The true bread is of a much higher order than the physical manna that God gave to Israel in the wilderness, which they all did eat of and died. This spiritual bread gives spiritual life, eternal life to those who are spiritually dead. It is the divine food that feeds and nourishes man's soul. Now in verse 34 we read, then said they, that is the Jews, unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They wrongly understood the words in a material sense, in a literal sense. They had been fed by the loaves the day before, and they wanted it to continue as a permanent gift, like Moses did in raining manna from heaven on a daily basis for 40 years. If you have such valuable benefits to bestow, then we'd like to be partakers of them then. Give us more. So this appears to have been spoken in sarcasm. It appears to be spoken in skepticism. Up to this point, Christ has not explicitly stated that he is the true bread of God. Jesus speaks plainly now in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ says, I am the life-giving bread. Christ is the one who imparts, nourishes, and sustains life. He is the giver of life. And this is not just any kind of life. This is spiritual life, eternal life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Never is emphatic both times with this double negative, ume. He that cometh to me shall by no means hunger, and he that believeth in me shall by no means thirst. No room is left for spiritual hunger and thirsting after receiving Christ. So here, coming and believing are essentially synonymous. Hunger and thirst are figurative terms used for a restless and dissatisfied state, a state that is the consequence of the fall of Adam, a state of sin and misery, a state that man is born into, a state of spiritual death. The soul of every person is naturally starving through sin. Christ gives life to those who are dead in sin. Man must eat the bread of life, or else he will eternally die. And only Christ can relieve us from this misery of sin. Only Christ is the true satisfier of man's soul. Jesus is the only and necessary food for man's soul. So we continue this morning with verses 36 through 40. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Jesus charges his audience then with unbelief. This has reference to verse 30, where the Jews asked, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? They did see Jesus. They saw his miracles that credentialed him. They heard him preach and teach of the kingdom of God. They heard the gospel from the very lips of Christ, and yet they would not believe. Christ says, you have seen me. I have been for a considerable time in the midst of you, teaching the truth and confirming it by my miracles. I've exhibited myself to you as the divinely appointed and qualified and accredited Savior. Yet though you could not but see my claim, you couldn't see it, you have disregarded it. They believed in Moses and could quote from the Scriptures, but they would not believe in Christ. And one may be doctrinally sound. One might be able to quote Scripture verbatim and yet remain in a state of unbelief. Oh, the depravity of the human heart. Oh, the unbelief of fallen human nature. This is the description of everyone who is left to their own selves without Christ. No one would believe in Christ if left to their own selves. Did Christ fail? Was the work of redemption frustrated by their unbelief? Absolutely not. God's saving purpose can never be thwarted by man. It can never be obstructed or frustrated by man. There's no failure with God. Christ was fully aware that they would not believe. And he fully places the blame for their unbelief on them. They are the ones responsible for not believing in Jesus. This is no failure, no surprise to Christ. And he tells us why in the next verse, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. These words stress the very sovereignty of God. And in the verses that follow, we will find three of the glorious doctrines of grace: eternal election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Christ, in essence, tells the unbelieving Jews, I foresaw your unbelief. Your unbelief can in no way thwart and prevent the saving purpose of God. You cannot alter God's purposes. In spite of your unbelief, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. All. The word all here, upon, and all that the Father giveth me is a singular neuter or a collective neuter, meaning that it refers to the body of the elect as a whole. The whole that God has given Christ, a complete body. Christ says, the entire body of the elect, all that the Father has given me, without exception, without a loss of a single soul, shall come to me in saving faith. From this we learn First, that there is an eternal covenant of redemption in which the Father gave to the Son an elect to be his peculiar people. We're told twice in these verses that the Father sent his Son to accomplish this work of redemption, what they agreed upon in the eternal covenant of grace. And there is a complete harmony between the Father and the Son in saving the elect. The Son agreed to become incarnate in order to save all that the Father gave him, to suffer and die, to accomplish the work of redemption. And it was made certain in this everlasting covenant that all that the Father gave to Christ would come to Christ without exception. It was predestined, it was foreordained that none shall be lost. The eternal counsel of God is invincible. Christ will later expound upon this in John 17, where he refers to the elect as being given to him by the Father at least six times. Secondly, from these words we learn the irresistible power of God's electing grace. Nothing can prevent God's elect from coming to Christ. No obstacle, no difficulty, no power of the world, of the flesh, or of Satan can prevent them from coming to Christ. If given by the Father, they will come. And third, this should humble us. For we have done nothing to merit our salvation. We have no ability or faith to come to Christ. Our salvation is entirely the work of God. For we were given to Christ by the Father in the eternal council, by an everlasting covenant. And our election was wholly unconditional. I quote here, God's eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely upon his good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned by men, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose, his eternal counsel. So fourth, here is encouragement to the preacher. Not all that hear the gospel are going to believe. Christ knew they were going to believe. It was no surprise to him. In fact, only a very few will believe. Few will come to Christ and embrace him as Savior. Christ knew who would and who would not believe. And your message that you preach may be criticized and scorned by the hearers. It may be taken lightly. It may seem that you're just going through the motions, preaching without any effect, as if no one is listening. It may seem that you're just randomly throwing out the seed of God's Word, but mark it down. God will see to it that it will fall upon the ground that He has predestined and eternally planned. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2:13, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The eternal purpose of God cannot fail. The sovereign will of God cannot be frustrated. All that the Father gives to the Son most certainly and absolutely will come to Christ. The eternal counsel of God should give us great courage to preach. For as many as ordained or predestined to eternal life will indeed believe. If given by the Father, they will certainly come to Christ. And these verses in John chapter 6 explain why some believe and some do not believe. So we preach. Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. We don't know the elect, so we preach. We are the savor of death unto death to those who do believe not, and life unto life to those who believe. Now the second part of verse 37 that we're looking at moves from the entire body of the elect of God to the individual. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me is explained by all that the Father hath given me. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. And that is, he will welcome anyone who comes to him. The Greek verb translated to cast out, ekbalo, from a compound word from ek out and balo to throw. To throw out, literally. Hence it is to reject and to refuse. And again, in the original, there is a double negative, ume. A strong negative statement. I will never, no, never reject. This is a figure of speech that you may not have heard of. It's called a lithetes. That is where something is affirmed by stating its what is contrary. Christ is saying, whoever comes, he will certainly welcome. He will heartily welcome. He will receive him with joy. He will never reject or cast out. This is the promise he makes to the sinner. He is ready to save. He is willing to save. So when we preach the gospel, we don't know who God's elect are. We don't know whose names are written in the book of life. We don't know those names that the Father gave to the Son. And it's needless to speculate. It is true that none will come to Christ except those who are given by the Father. But we cannot tell who it is. One thing we do know is that everyone that does come to Christ will be heartily welcomed and saved. And therefore, we're obligated to preach the gospel to everyone, to invite everyone without exception to come to Christ. You might be a very wicked person, but Christ will not refuse any on account of past sins and wickedness. He will not refuse any for hypocrisy or weakness or infirmities in your past life. He will not refuse any for imperfect prayers or repentance. Christ welcomes with open arms all that come to Him. When Christ says He will never, ever cast out or drive out those that come to Him, He is in essence or indeed saying that He will preserve them. He will keep them forever. The last clause of verse 37, I will in no wise cast out, assures the eternal preservation of everyone who truly comes to Christ. Now, the reason why it is so certain that the Son will not cast out those that are given to Him by the Father is stated in verses 38 through 40. 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." This was Christ's sustenance. This was his food. His meat was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. The Father sent the Son to finish the work of redemption. And Christ came as the obedient servant to do all those things that were agreed upon in the eternal covenant of redemption. What Christ said, what Christ did, the miracles he performed were but the fulfilling of his Father's will. The work of redemption, the blood that was poured out on the cross, the atonement, were all fulfilling the Father's will. Christ's redemptive work was in perfect harmony with the Father. Such a perfect harmony that he would say in another place, "I and my Father are one." For when the Jews questioned and opposed Christ, they were opposing the will of the Father. So before we move to verses 39 and 40, I want to note one thing. When Christ says, "I came down from heaven," it is a strong proof of his pre-existence. That is never said of any of the prophets, nor of the apostles. Only Christ, the Son of God, could have said, "I come down from heaven." And this thought is repeated 7 times in this discourse of the bread of life. Now we move to verse 39 and 40. Christ came to carry out his Father's will. The Father's will is defined for us in these 2 verses. In verse 37, it's stated that Christ would welcome all those given to him by the Father. Now here in verse 39, it is added that he would guard them until the end. That is, to the day of judgment and the resurrection. All this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I should lose nothing. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is clearly and unmistakably taught here. The final perseverance of the saints is declared to be the will of the Father. It is the Father's will that no one who has been given to Christ should be lost, and hence all of God's elect shall have a glorious resurrection. It is fixed in the eternal counsel of God. We read in Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." These verbs are in the aorist tense, a past tense. When he said he glorified, it's as good as done. He speaks of us as being glorified already, because in the eternal mind and will of God, we are part of the elect. We will have everlasting life. We will be glorified. As good as done. What a comfort to the believer that our salvation and our eternal glory is fixed, it's ultimate, and it's final. In verse 40, the Father's will is described in terms of believing in Christ. All that the Father gives to Christ will believe in him, will have eternal life, and be resurrected unto glory at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day is emphatic. I, emphatic pronoun, I will raise him up in the last day. Because Christ is who He is, He will certainly and assuredly raise up those He gives life to. For He is, another I am saying, the resurrection and the life. The expression that seeth the Son here in verse 40 means more than just seeing with the physical eye. It has the sense of discerning, the sense of perceiving, and coming to a right understanding of the gospel. Believing in Christ is the result of seeing Him. Christ must first be revealed to the sinner by the Spirit of God. It is the work of the Spirit by which the believer is enabled to look to Christ with the eye of faith, to see Christ. Do you see Christ? Now, when I think about looking and seeing Christ, what comes to mind is what our Lord said earlier in chapter 3 of John, verses 14 and 16 through 16. Christ used the analogy of Israel looking upon the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole in order to be saved from the lethal bite of the fiery serpents. We read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you remember what happened during Israel's wandering in the wilderness, they grew impatient and ungrateful for what the Lord provided them. They began to murmur against God. They expressed their disdain for this monotonous diet of manna, the bread that the Jews are arguing with Christ about. They became disgruntled, for it was monotonous to have the same bread every day. They disdained the Lord for a lack of water. They described their food supply as miserable and contemptible. That's what they thought of the manna. God brought judgment on their rebellion and discontentment. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they did bite the people. Fiery serpents in the Hebrew means burning snakes, and has reference to the pain and burning sensation caused by when the venom enters into the body by the fangs of the snake. It was a fatal bite, and we are told much people of Israel died. The surviving Israelites repented and appealed to Moses to intercede before God for them. And Moses prayed for them. And God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to set it up on a pole. And everyone that was bitten, when he looked upon it, shall live and not die. God had provided the antidote to this lethal bite of the fiery serpent. So in the same sense, and it is Christ that draws this analogy, God has lifted up His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, that whosoever looks upon Him with the eye of faith will not perish but have eternal life. Just as the Israelites were to look upon the brazen serpent and believe the word of God, the promise of God, to be cured of their fatal snake bite, so we are to look to Christ on the cross with the eye of faith. Look and live. Look and live. Do you see Christ? Christ is the antitype of the brazen serpent. The sinner is saved by looking to Christ in faith. Belief in Jesus Christ, then, in His redemptive work on the cross. That's the means by which salvation is obtained and procured. All who look at Christ by faith shall be saved. We cannot seek salvation anywhere else but in Christ. The cross is held up for all men to look at, to see what their sin did to the Son of God, and to bow down in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. Here is the promise of God. To believe in Christ is to be saved and to experience a new life, eternal life. Just as God promised Israel that all who look upon the brazen serpent will live and not die. So anyone who believes in Christ shall be saved. God has promised it. Look and live. Consider the consequences of not looking to Christ. If you think you have no need of Christ to heal you of this disease of sin that permeates our whole being, a total depravity, a corruption of nature. If you think you do not need Christ to heal you of this disease of sin, you're self-deceived. Your blood will be upon your own head. You will die from the fatal venom of sin. Those outside of Christ are already dead. And if you look to Christ, or if you do not look to Christ, he will suffer the judgment of God and eternal damnation. Do you see Christ? Look to Christ and live. Flee to Christ. Lay hold of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look and live. Three great words. Christ talks about seeing Him and believing and being raised in the last day. It's very, very enjoyable for me to speak on Calvinism. I love the doctrines of grace. But we open up the Word of God, and when it comes forth, we will preach it. So God is sovereign. Father, we thank you for your word. Glorify yourself in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.